All right. How many of you enjoy a hobby of fishing? Tonight we're going to open up a can of worms then. Now the problem is there's no right or wrong answers to this because we're going to be in God's Word. But I just want to paint a little bit of background, nowhere near as much as I did last week. Shirley asked me, tell me you're going to cover more than three verses this week. To which I lovingly and kindly replied, Shirley, you're fired. Sometimes you want to go slow. You know, there is so much background to this Ephesian letter, but let me just give a very brief one tonight. As he wrote this church at Ephesus, they didn't have any other books of the Bible to do cross-reference with. The Jews, of course, had the Old Testament, the Jewish believers that had come to faith in Jesus Christ. They knew the Old Testament, but understand this. Most of the New Testament had not been written. So while you and I, to wrestle through our theological issues, have the benefit of turning to any single book in the New Testament, they didn't have that. All of the theology that they knew came from this letter that Paul wrote them and the teaching that he had done for 2.5 years when he was in their midst. So they didn't have a concordance. They didn't have a Bible dictionary. They didn't have any of the things that help you and I in our studies today. So what you have to do tonight is take this at face value. They didn't have all of those other scriptures. We'll touch on some other scripture tonight to give us insight on this. But what I want to avoid is the fact that historically, portions of scripture like this, Satan has used to divide the church for the last 500 years. 500 years. In the year 1517, exactly 500 years ago, there was a good Catholic priest by the name of Martin Luther who had some issues that he wanted brought up and discussed on Sunday. Now, typically what they did, the Catholics in Wittenberg, Germany, would, if you want to talk about anything in church, you simply pinned it on the church door. And the parish priest then would take down the list and go, yeah, okay, let's talk about this Sunday. That's the way things were done. Well, Martin Luther had 95 things that he wanted to talk about. They're called his 95 theses. Now understand that this was a good Catholic church priest just wanting to have a discussion. He's not trying to fire anybody up. He's not trying to polarize the church. He's not trying to draw off anybody. He just says, can we talk about this? Some of the practices of our church don't line up with Scripture. Now, Martin Luther was the good priest's name, and he was a teacher at the university in Wittenberg, a smart guy. And what he did as he was going through the book of Galatians had a revelation from God. And he said, we've got to get back to Scripture, not church doctrine or dogma or tradition or history. We've got to get back to just the Word of God. And by simply bringing that to the attention of the local priest, it wound up ultimately getting him excommunicated. It was the start of the Protestant and Catholic split. It was the Protestant Reformation. It took place on Halloween night, October 31st in the year 1517. But understand this, Martin Luther had no idea he was going to split the church. He just wanted to say, can we get back to the Bible, because the church was doing things and practicing things that he found to be unscriptural. Here's the problem we have. You mess with people's traditions, they can get in your face. Whether or not it has a biblical background, well, this is always what I've been taught, this is what I've always thought, and sometimes when you rattle that cage, they get plumb defensive. Why, what I want you to do tonight is not become defensive about anything. This is the Word of God. Can I tell you, this is the God who loves you. God wrote this book, and he wrote every word in this book from Genesis to Revelation. So let's not make the historic mistake of taking one scripture, potentially out of context, and pitting it against another scripture. This is God's Word, that's God's Word, but it's explained in the context of the whole letter. This is the only letter the Ephesians had. All of their theology didn't come from John Calvin. It didn't come from the Reformation. It didn't come from the Catholic Church. This is all they had. So let's look at it the way they had to look at it. and let Paul's words stand on its own merit. I want to encourage discussion tonight. I want to answer your questions, and I want you to feel free to disagree with me. But I want you to be a good student of Scripture and not believe a single word I say unless we can verify it through Scripture. It says when Paul was in Thessalonica, he was run out of town on a rail because of the dogmatism of the Jews, and he was a threat to their traditions. So he went down to Berea, just south of there, and it says there the Bereans measured out everything he said and then searched the Scriptures to see whether or not what he said was true. I encourage you to do exactly the same thing. Search the Scriptures. Wrestle with them. Because in some places, you're going to think God's got some anger management issues. And if you take that out of context, you've got a wrong idea of who God is. If you only look at the love verses and say, well, I don't want anything to do with the accountability and standing before God in Judgment Day, and you just stick with this, pretty soon you'll find yourself in the land of sloppy agape. A love of God that distances itself from who God is and all of his other attributes. You can't pick and choose which attributes you like of God best. He is God. He is God. So there are times and occasions where his wrath is revealed. There's time and occasions his love and his grace and mercy is triumphant. Let's look at the letter. One more thing, only one thing, before embarking on our study, which begins in verse 3. This is the single longest sentence in the New Testament. It goes from verse 3, it goes all the way through verse 14, and in Paul's original writing, it's a single sentence made up of 214 words. Now, if you'd have tried that in sixth grade English class, you'd have been fired. You'd have got a big F on the top of your paper. But understand this, the Greek language is not bound by modern English rules. So we can't read it back into them. Well, thank you, Ty. What a blessing. Now I can gargle. If you really loved me, this would be like hot tea with honey in it. Thanks, Ty. This is perfect. Cup of cold water in his name. So and you go, well, how come Paul decided to ramble on for 214 words? Not only was he a pastor, and pastors tend to ramble, but in the Greek language, according to their rules, if you want a thought to be taken as the whole and not taken apart, not parsed up, but you got to take the whole thing as one big potato and eat it in one sitting, that's why you would have this run-on sentence. So in other words, Paul says, I don't want you to look at verse 3 out of the context of the rest of this sentence. Look at it all. Don't make up your theology until we've gotten through verse 14. Don't make up your mind. Don't say, this fits my theology, this doesn't. Consider the whole thing. It's all or nothing. Have you ever been to the Big Texan steakhouse in Amarillo? Is that like the killer bomb place to go? Not that I could eat a 72-ounce steak, but if you can, you get it for free. But here's the deal. You have to eat the 72-ounce steak within 1 hour. You have to eat a potato the size of a football, and you have to eat a salad to go with it, and you have 60 minutes. Everybody makes pretty good time for the first 30 minutes, and it's fun watching them agonize over the next 30 minutes. I have not seen personally anybody eat it yet, but it brings to mind you have to consider the whole thing or nothing. So don't even come to the table unless you've got a really healthy appetite and think you can consume 6 pounds of meat, a football-sized potato, and a salad all within 60 minutes. Don't even go there. Don't even go there. I thought about going there and doing that one time, but if you don't make it, they charge you $100. That's a steak. I mean, that's $100. $100, isn't that something? Anyway, that's what it was a couple of weeks ago when I went through there. Yeah, what a Christmas present. So if you're thinking about handing out gift cards to like pastors for Christmas, you know, the steakhouse there would be not a bad idea. You got to take the whole thing here. Let's look at the text itself, beginning verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms. What realms? Heavenly, not earthly. Who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. Say spiritual. Not material. but your flesh wishes it said material. I've actually seen a Christian wear a t-shirt that says, "Lord, let me prove to you that winning the lottery will not change my affections for you." Really? That's carnal thinking. That's carnal thinking. What you would do with an obscene amount of money is now possess the ability to indulge your flesh to an extent that you've never been able to before. That would be potentially a very dangerous thing. Verse 4, and here's why. Here's some of the spiritual blessings in heavenly realms that he has given us. Verse 4, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless. Not just chose us, but chose us with a particular spiritual destination in mind. To be holy. Can I tell you what that means? Separated from the things of the world and the flesh. You're not of the world. Don't think like it. Don't act like it. And don't be attracted to the things that the world is attracted to. You march to the beat of a different drummer, and if you don't, you should look hard at whether you actually have a relationship with Jesus Christ or not. People say, well, I go to church, I must be a Christian. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than sitting in my garage makes you a motorcycle. Pagans can sit in church. That don't mean you're saved. Whether you're saved or not depends on whether you have a personal, legitimate relationship with Jesus Christ or not. That's what saves you. But he has called us to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us. There's a theological term of consequence. He predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. We put a period there because you got to take a breath somewhere. Paul doesn't put a period there. He says, keep on reading, just blow right through that period and consider the whole, not just part of it. You are not allowed to eat half of this 72-ounce steak. You got to eat the whole thing in one fell swoop. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding, and he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. I have to stop there because I'm out of breath, but Paul keeps on going. We're going to have to consider that, but I don't want to lay... This is a buffet tonight, okay? But what I don't want to do is bring a 300-ton whale to the table. I want you to eat this thing in little bites. It's like consuming an elephant. This is the elephant before us tonight. It is huge. It is magnificent. It is wonderful. It is breathtaking. But you're going to have to take it in small bites. Let's take it in small bites to back up to verse 3. Notice, first of all, this all begins and ends with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. His heavenly Father, God, our heavenly Father, desires a relationship with that which he has made. Go back to Genesis, you see that God made the first man and the first woman. And we are all, get this, we are all related then. Wow. You're my brothers and sisters. And just like earthly family, you can't pick them. God picks them. We got to live with them. That's what we get. But Satan knows that the church united is a church that's too powerful for him. So he will try to fracture the church. And he's done it at least as far back as 1517. Because of dogmatism, the Catholic Church went this way, the Protestant Church went that way, and within 100 years, there were several hundred Protestant denominations as Satan continued to divide off even the Protestants over petty and minor theological differences that they attached way too much weight to. Don't argue. The church has been arguing since the time of Christ and before. Look at how often they try to debate Jesus, to try to find fault and catch him in words that he has said. This thing starts with Jesus Christ. It is God's will to bring us into a relationship with himself. Here's the only way you're ever going to know God and ever see heaven. Listen carefully. To accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. If you don't submit your life to him, you ain't going to heaven. And I don't care if you're Catholic or Protestant or Buddhist or Muslim. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody goes to the Father except through me. So you want to think very carefully through, because everybody wants to go to heaven. Few want to pay the price. The price is total surrender of your life to Jesus Christ, acknowledgement of your sin, accepting his forgiveness for your sins. That's what he died to do, is to pay the price that your sins and mine deserved. But because of our relationship with Jesus Christ, because of their relationship to the Ephesian believers that they had with Jesus Christ, he said, understand this, there's an inheritance that goes with us. You got a new dad now, and someday dad's going to give you a part of the inheritance. But here's where the inheritance is at. Don't look for a check in the mail. Don't hope that you're the next guy to win the lottery. Do you know that your chances of getting struck by lightning are 100 times better than winning the lottery? And your chance of getting struck by lightning in Colorado are only 1 in 11 million. So you've got 100 times better chance of getting struck by lightning. So if you haven't been struck by lightning lately, can I tell you something? Wake up. You ain't winning the lottery. You ain't winning the lottery. Just deal with it, okay? If God wanted you filthy rich, he wouldn't need a lottery ticket to make that happen. He'd have you dig up a 500-pound gold nugget in the backyard planting your tulips. If he wanted to. Our blessings are in the heavenly realms. Say heavenly. It's not on earth, but we keep looking for it here. I could be happy if I could just make more money, if I just had this house, this relationship, this person. Our blessings are in the heavenly realms. But he has blessed us there with every spiritual blessing, not material. Now, Jesus said, if you seek first the kingdom of God, he'll provide food, clothing, and shelter for us. That's what he promised. He didn't tell us what kind of food or what kind of clothing, what kind of shelter. He didn't say you're going to do all of your clothing shopping at Dillard's in the mall. But he did promise food, clothing, and shelter. If, that's a conditional statement if you didn't catch it, if you seek first the kingdom of God. If you don't, all bets are off. All bets are off. Spiritual blessings in Christ. But verse 4 encourages my heart, blesses me like crazy. Now, what we've got here in these verses 3 through 14, it really emphasizes the sovereignty of God. Sovereignty just means he's in charge and you're not. You may think you are. In fact, before we got saved, we thought we knew we were. The problem was, while we were the captain of our own destiny, the ship wound up on the rocks more times than not. And after a while, most of us got tired of shipwreck. So we just decided, Jesus, could you drive this thing for a while? Here's my life. Here's my heart. Forgive me my sins. Our sins have created a blockade between us and God. Jesus died to remove that barrier. So Jesus, when I asked him to be my Lord and Savior, he forgave me all of my sins. He gave me a new nature. He called me to himself. So these passages here remind us that he is a sovereign God. And not till we get to Ephesians chapters 4 through 6 do we see the emphasis shift to the responsibility of man. So if you're a Calvinist, you're going to love the first three chapters and hate the last three. If you're an Arminian in your theology, you're going to love the last three chapters and hate the first three. Can I ask you this? Which of those six chapters is the Word of God? Then don't make the mistake of pitting half of it against the other half. It's all written by the same author, not Paul, but the Holy Spirit of God. It's just that one emphasis tells us that God's in charge and I'm not. But the second half of the book tells me, because God's in charge and I've given him my life, he's called me to himself and I've given him my life, now there's a responsibility. It's not that God is just sovereign, so I'm saved by grace, and who cares how I live. And it's not just I'm earning my salvation. You can't earn your salvation. It's a free gift of God, lest any man should boast. Ephesians will tell us that. But don't make the mistake of pitting the one against the other. It's all the Word of God, so we must consider it as these precious Ephesian believers did. Can I tell you, God's sovereignty is the greatest comfort to me. To know that he's got everything under control. There is nothing that happens to me that surprises him. Surprises me all the time. I get blindsided daily, don't you? The other day I came to work, bright and early and bushy-tailed, and I was, because you're not here, I wear my flip-flops, t-shirt, and cutoffs. And I came to work, and I no sooner got to my desk than Kathy called me and says, there is water leaking from the top of our ceiling in the bedroom. It should have dawned on me, because you know what I woke up to? I woke up to a dream of... And I thought it was like Chinese water torture or something. I even asked Kathy, what is that? She goes, it's just the house heating up and cooling off. And I was going, I kind of don't think so. And I went back to sleep. Got to work, and Kathy says, now there's water pouring out of the ceiling all over our bedroom floor. You better get home right away. Great. Do you know what they teach you in seminary about plumbing? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. So I go up into the attic, an embarrassment all by itself. Attic openings are found in the closets of your bedroom, and they're about this wide, about that long. Try to push a fat man through that. It's like stuffing sausage in a skin. So anyway, I finally get my bulky body up there, and I crawl along across these planks. I can't find anything. There's this much insulation up there. I can't even see hardly pipes. So my daughter Jenny says, well, let me have a look, Dad. And she throws all the insulation away, and she's chasing all of the water lines from the air conditioning unit outside. And one of them, they left unsupported, and it looks like a swayback horse that's 90 years old. It had collected water, and somewhere over the last winter, it froze solid. And so the first time we turned on the air conditioner, guess what? We've got the fountain of youth spurting out of our pipe all over the place. And I said, oh, crud. You know, and the line goes on forever, drops out of the house, and I'm thinking, I got to discombobulate all of this. And my genius daughter, she should have been an engineer, she says, no, Dad, cut out this much. Buy two couplers at Lowe's, cement it in there, and we're good to go. I'm going, I love you. They don't teach you this stuff in seminary. I'm not real gee whiz smart at this stuff. Go down to Lowe's, take out the bad part, put in a new part, and put it all back together. We're good to go. Except it took me half the days to do that, and because I'd crawled up in the attic with my flip-flops off, I scant all the tops of my toes. Every one of them, I got scabs on the tops of every single one of my toes and my kneecaps, because I was crawling around up and down and up and down and up and down and up and down on that plywood up there. What do I bring all that up for? Things happen that you didn't see coming. I didn't see that coming. I felt ill-equipped to deal with it. Now, I would love to tell you, you know what I did as soon as Kathy called me? I dropped to my knees. I prayed in Latin, the fanciest, most peaceful prayer you ever heard in your life, and asked God to take charge of it, because I didn't know anything about it, and I was walking in peace. I'd like to be able to tell you that, but it's forbidden for pastors to lie. Our first reaction is wrong. It's in the flesh. It's things happening to us that we don't deserve, didn't anticipate, and can't understand. We got God's promises. All things work together for the good. And you're thinking, really? Give me a clue here, because I don't see it. I got a wet carpet. I got to water vac this stuff. I got to cut a hole in the drywall up there. But here's what faith says. Faith says, he said, all things work together for good. Then I got to believe that regardless of my feelings. He's sovereign. He's got this. What did he want me to worry about? Nothing. So why did I worry? Because I'm just like you. That's why these things happen. They hit you in the face, and only then does your spirit catch up to your flesh and go, it's okay. So between me and my daughter, we're thinking of opening a plumbing shop. You know, she can diagnose the problem. I can fix the problem. You know, it's a great partnership we got going on. I don't have any toes. I won't have any toes. Here's the hot tip for the day. Do not go up into your attic with flip-flops and cutoffs and t-shirt on. You'll shred your toes. Who knew? Who knew? I didn't see that one coming either. But I thought I'd spare you the blood and guts and gore, so I wore closed-toed shoes today. Aren't you proud of me? The next time I ever go up into my attic, which God willing will never happen, I'll wear better shoes the next time. God is sovereign. He's got this. You know, it cost me $2.36 in plastic pipe, $5 in cement, and a plumber would have charged me $1,000, and then I'd had to hire a sheetrock guy to fix it. My son does sheetrock. So I got the whole thing fixed that was poorly installed years ago when it was first put up there, and I got the whole thing fixed for, $7. God saved me $1,000. Cool. Most people just dial up your home insurance, go, yo, got water, and they'll show up like 3 or 4 days later, and you could put a submarine in your living room. By that time, you know, nothing gets fixed. You know, turn off your water supply. Great. Can you tell me where it is? I know where water comes from. It comes out of the tap when you turn the faucet. That's where water comes from. Where's the water shut off? I don't know. They didn't tell me when I bought the house. I'm thankful that God is sovereign, but it's the greatest comfort that I know, that He has got this. It gives me peace. It gives me hope. It gives me rest when I remind myself that He's in control and I'm not. Have you had a lesson like that lately, where God has shown you you're in control of what? Nothing. You just think you are. You're delusional. There's a thousand ways God has reminding me I'm not in control. The sovereignty of God is not to scare us. Oh, He's God. He's big and hairy and scary, and He can send any one of us to hell, you know. No, His sovereignty, it shouldn't cause me to be spiritually lazy or apathetic or not care. But I want you in these verses to notice how often His personal pronouns are used, that God has this, He is in charge, Him and His. It's mentioned throughout her. The emphasis is on God, not me. I'm limited, I'm weak, I'm useless sometimes, and I know so little about so many things. But despite all of that, God is in control. The emphasis is on Him. It's the emphasis on what God has done, not what I can do for God. He's the initiator of this stuff. But verse 4 leads us into the first opening of the can of worms. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world. You want to stop right there, though we shouldn't. He has chose us to make us holy. Are you holy? Yeah, I'm thankful because I sure ain't holy in my eyes. Sure not holy in your eyes. Let me just turn that around. You're sure not holy in my eyes. But I am in Christ Jesus. Amen? I am in Christ Jesus. I may not look like it or feel like it or act like it, but you know what? I've been given salvation in Christ Jesus. And when He gave me that, He gave me His righteousness. He just not only took away all of my sins, but He imputed to me, there's the theological term, He imputed to me His own righteousness. So legitimately, you and I could look in the mirror now and go, yo, perfect, holy, spotless, blameless. Wow, that humbles me because I don't deserve it and neither do you. That's why it's called grace. It's called grace. You've been saved through grace. Praise His holy name. Jesus told His disciples, I just want to park on that word chose for just a moment in verse 4. Jesus told His disciples, you did not choose me, I chose you. Remember that where he talked about that in John 15? He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit. Fruit that will last. What fruit is He talking about? Take a guess, Steve. The fruit of the Holy Spirit, maybe? The fruit of salvation? The good deeds that come from being saved? I don't perform good deeds to get saved, but now that I am saved, I act better than I used to. He's doing good deeds through me. Fruit that will last. The fruit of love and joy and peace and patience and all the rest of that stuff mentioned in Galatians 5, that ain't you, that's Him. But when you submit your life to Him, that's the stuff that comes out. Until then, you tend to be very selfish. Self-serving, that's what this world teaches you. You want it, you go after it. You rob, kill, plunder, destroy. You take advantage of people. You do what it takes to climb the ladder of success. You take advantage of chicks in the movie theater. You do whatever you want to do. Hey, I ain't hurting anybody else. And we justified it some way or another. And we knew we were pigs. And then we got saved. And all of a sudden, we realize God has a standard of holiness that He expects you and I to live out. Holiness. If you're not growing in holiness, I know you're not perfect any more than I am, except in the eyes of God because of Jesus Christ, but we should be making progress. If you're still in addiction to drugs or alcohol or sex or pornography or something else like this, That needs to be addressed and taken seriously. Deal with it, man. Deal with it now. Don't justify it. Don't turn it over in your mind. You're a new creation. You've been brought. But then Jesus said, if because he chose us, because he has appointed us to go and bear fruit that will last, he says, then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command, love each other. So if you're loving each other, you're walking in obedience to his commands. Things start turning around, getting better. Dennis. Yeah, no, it ain't. Here's why.
He don't just slap you in the head.
Here's why. Oh, he slaps me in the head a lot of times. That's not the issue. The issue is I don't try to be. Can I? Okay. Revelation. Take notes on this. If you try to make you holy, you will fail. It will be an epic fail. Because you can't improve yourself by the exercise of the flesh. I'm just going to try harder to say no to drugs. Oh, yeah. That works out well. Just ask anybody on crystal meth. Just say no to drugs. Yeah, I wish it was that simple. Tell the alcoholic, well, just say no to alcohol. They call it addiction for a reason, but there are many more addictions than just those. Do you get a handle on your addictions by trying harder to get a handle on your addictions? The world would say yes, and God says no. I'm just going to tell you what Jeremiah 29 says. Feel free to write this down, Jeremiah 29, starting in verse 11. God says, you will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all of your heart. That's what God wants you to do, not try harder to get a handle on your sins by the exercise of the flesh. Being holy and growing in holiness is not obtained by trying, but by dying. Paul said, I have died to this world and this world to me. That's the secret. You don't become a victorious Christian by trying harder. Well, I'm just going to try to love, you know, that alcoholic husband of mine better. I'm just going to try to love that reprobate or that criminal that broke into my house and ripped me. I'm just going to try to love them harder. You will fail epically. You can't do that by trying harder. So the Christian walk is not achieved by trying, but by dying. It's about Jesus. What I find is the more I seek him, the more the sins fall away. Don't. Christianity has had this backwards for a long time. That's the basis of religion. Religion says, God did his part. Now you, bucko, better do your part. No, how about we just stay close to the shepherd and he's the one that grooms the sheep. I do all of. That's what your wife is supposed to do. Slap you upside the head and go, you're a pagan when you don't go to church, you cretin. You get your lazy butt out of bed and you're going to church with me. I mean, make him a drug husband. Make him a drug wife. Drag him, man. You drag him to church. You drag your kids to church. Oh, they'll resent me forever. No, they might just get saved. You know, my kids grew up on church pews asleep on the front row. It didn't kill them. I came to know the Lord about it. If you don't make them a drug child by dragging them to church, the world will make them a drug child. And it means something very different to them. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Ty? Yes, it is. And to use the theological term, sanctification.
And so, but to become holy, what does that mean? What do you mean? I want
that's a rhetorical question, but I want to who makes you holy? You or God?
Right. Exactly.
That's my point.
But how do we do that?
How do you become a better Christian? How do you go about that process? Yes, thank you.
And that's called dying to your flesh.
Amen.
When you say yes to the Spirit, and you continue to say yes to the Spirit, your flesh
it just falls away. You pursue Him. You can't move towards the sun without the temperature increasing. As you move towards the sun, the light gets brighter. Hello. Things warm up, toasty warm. God's saying, just come to me. I'll strip off the rest of that stuff. By the way, did you know that that's probably the answer to nuclear waste on planet Earth? Just put it on a rocket and aim it over the sun. Doesn't even have to be a big rocket once you break Earth's atmosphere. Just get it in a general direction. The sun will suck it right in, and there goes all of your nuclear waste. You don't have to worry about its half-life being 100 million years. Who cares? Sun will take care of it for you. Put it on a rocket. Anyway, that's another discussion. The point is the closer you get to the light, I mean, doesn't the Bible talk about God being a refiner's fire? It's his job to refine you, not yours. Your job's to get close. And I do that, like you said, by going to church, by reading my Bible, by praise and worship. God does things in his church in times of praise and worship that are unreal if you're open. Otherwise, you're just singing songs and wasting your time and God's.
So when Dennis says, you know, sometimes he doesn't want to go, he goes anyway, because you're saying yes. You're saying yes to the Spirit.
I saw a cartoon a while back. Guy says to his wife, he rolls up and she goes, honey, it's Sunday. Come on, let's get up. We're going to church. Nah, I don't want to go. Come on, honey, you got to go. Nah, I hate church. It's full of hypocrites and people and arguing and boring sermons and yeah. We go mouth the hymns and I don't want to go to church. Leave me alone. I want to roll him and go to sleep. She goes, honey, no, you can't. You got to go. You're the pastor. Who cares if you want to go or not? What's good for your soul? What's good for your soul? If iron sharpens iron, then we've got built-in accountability partners here in the church. If you're not married, I mean, wives and husbands are great accountability partners for each other. I think that's wonderful. But whether you're single or married, your best accountability partner is the Holy Spirit of God. It says in Scripture that one of his jobs is to remind us of whatsoever things that Jesus has said. He leads us into all righteousness. So when the Holy Spirit prompts you, even if your flesh is saying no, say yes to the Spirit. Oh, you'll find that things are so much better. So much better. You will never be a more peaceful, loving person, more obedient to God's word by trying harder to be peaceful, loving, and more obedient to God's word. That's the exercise of the flesh. And that's religion in a nutshell. You try harder, maybe you can please God. Christianity says, I'm a sinful man and I need God's mercy. I'm a dead man walking apart from the blood of Jesus Christ. And I humbled myself before him and confessed my sin and I got saved. And he has been doing a work of sanctification, if I can use that theological term. He's been working that in me ever since. I don't try harder. I did that for a long time as a Christian. And I had no success at all in getting a handle on my sins. And someday, somewhere along the line, the light bulb came on in my head. And God says, you just draw close to me. I'll take care of your sins. Isn't that what Jesus did? There was nothing I did that helped him go to Calvary. He did it. He went to Calvary. He paid the price for my sins. Then whose work is sanctification? Is now that I'm saved, God saved me, and now it's up to me to perfect myself? Really? Tell me how that's working for you. Any of you perfect yet? Well, slackers, what's the problem? You ain't perfect yet? I mean, how long have you been saved, dude? Come on. It's been days, weeks, months, years. What are you waiting for? You don't have victory over your sins because you're thinking in terms of works. Jesus said, this is the work that God requires of you, that you believe in the one whom he sent. It's Jesus. And that's what Paul's trying to say here. Our blessings await us in heaven, but he will give us food, clothing, and shelter down here if I make Jesus my priority. But if you don't, you will, please, dearest friends, you will fail utterly. Satan will beat you into the dirt. He'll destroy you, your life, your marriage, your future, your job. He will do anything he can to destroy you. And he knows that once he gets you on a work trip of trying to perfect yourself, he knows that you will fail. And he's hoping that when you fail, you'll walk away from God. You'll become so exasperated, so frustrated. You'll say, I can't do this. You never could. What made you think you could? You never could. When I come to that realization, then I say, God, I can't do this. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do what? Yes, sir.
No, by grace we're saved.
Amen.
So, no matter what you try to do, you're not going to be able to do it without him. And he gives you that
grace. Grace upon grace upon grace. Anybody in this room not mess up today? We need grace. I'm just like Steve. I need God's grace every day. But can I tell you what my sins do? Because I still see myself in the mirror as a very imperfect man. What my sins do is keep me humble. What my sins do is keep me repentant and confessed. I don't think of myself all that spiritually. So maybe that's why you still have a sinful, fallen nature. It's to remind you, in your flesh dwells no good thing. God's the answer. You try to get close to him. Oh, but I got to clean up my husband. I got to clean up my wife. You know, won't you let God do that? Won't you just pray for him? Love him into the kingdom. Doesn't Peter talk about wives and says your husband can be won over without a single word? If you just zip the lip and trust God, live out your Christianity before him, but God can do this. I'm paraphrasing, obviously. I'll let you sink your teeth into Peter because we're in Ephesians. Let's move on in the text, lest I only get to cover 3 verses tonight, and I'll have to hear about it tomorrow in the office. Verse 5, I love this. How can you not love this? He predestined us. Okay, so the previous verse said that I'm chosen. Jesus said, you didn't choose me, I chose. Remember when he chose his 12 disciples? I mean, think about that. The background of the scriptural accounts. He spent all night up on a mountain by himself in prayer. Well, who do you want me to choose, Lord? Who do you want the 12 disciples to be? You know, and he's just agonizing all night in prayer. And he comes down and he picks 12 losers. Peter, really? He can't even swim. I mean, look at him. He gets out of the boat and does what? Jesus said, come walk into the water. I mean, he couldn't pull that off. How about John and James, the son of Boanerges, they're described as. What's that mean? Sons of thunder. They had some anger management issues. A tax collector over here and a zealot over here who used to pride himself in slitting the throat of tax collectors? Really? We're going to put these two guys together? That's like oil and water, huh? This is not going to look pretty. There will be blood. 12 of these guys, you go, really? Maybe you should have spent 2 nights in prayer helping them out, because I think I could have picked better. You Judas Iscariot? Are you pulling my leg? I think he knew exactly what he was doing. He chose the people that his heavenly Father told him to choose. Now get this. The sovereignty of God is in him choosing you and I. The responsibility of man is us saying yes to the invitation. Jesus came up to Matthew at the tax collector's booth, a wretched and despised tax collector. Matthew, come and follow me. That's an invitation, isn't it? Matthew, he could have got up, he could have stayed right where he was at. Nobody gets drugged into heaven kicking and screaming against their will. You don't want to be saved, you want to live like a pagan, you want to live like a Cretan. God says, yeah, you go for it and you tell me how that's working for you. So when the invitation is extended for you and I to simply confess our sins to Jesus Christ, to the one who died for our sins and paid the penalty our sins deserved, when I say, Jesus, be my Lord and Savior, here, take control of my life, pardon me of my sins, I believe you're the Son of God, raised from the dead, who died on the cross to pay the penalty of my sins, be my Lord and Savior, fill me with your Holy Spirit, then he'll do that. We're saved by grace, but it is up to you and I to respond to the call. Matthew had to get up. When Jesus bid Peter and his brother Andrew, remember, he went up to him and he says, yo, Peter, come and follow me. And it says they left their nets. Peter and his brother Andrew and John and his brother James, they were in a fishing partnership, very lucrative business, as it turns out, because they got a whole mess of boats and a bunch of guys going fishing every day, and they walked away from their nets. But Jesus didn't force them to walk away from their nets. It was an invitation. Can I tell you, like any invitation, the kingdom of God is by invitation only, and it requires an RSVP. What does RSVP stand for? Reply, s'il vous plaît. For most of us that are foreign to French, it means, tell me what you're going to do, bucko, are you coming or not? That's what it means, RSVP. But you got to give an answer. Nobody's going to force you to come. So the invitation for you to come into the kingdom of God is extended to you tonight. Not by me, but Jesus Christ is knocking on the door of your heart. I can't make you say yes. If I could, I would hogtie you in a parking lot and get you saved right now, man. I can't make it happen, though. I can't override your free will. You came into the kingdom of God because you were smart enough to say yes to a golden invitation. And I got saved by grace. Yes, sir.
Okay, now you opened that door, so
you said, can of worms. You got to pick your worms carefully here.
You said to wait till you get to verse 14.
Well, I ain't there yet, but
yeah,
I am moving. Not much, but.
But predestination, explain it.
Okay. It says when we talk about chosen and predestination, you're thinking, okay, and it says before the foundations of the world, doesn't it? In other words, God knew, okay, if you believe that God is sovereign, one of the attributes of divinity is called omniscience. What does that mean for the smart guys out there? He knows everything. Okay, follow me on this. Did God know before the foundation of the world who was going to say yes to the invitation? Did he know that? Okay, does that mean that he forced you one way or another? No, his foreknowledge did not preclude your free choice. He just knew which way you were going to choose. It's like when I see my grandkids get up in the morning, and if I look carefully around the wall and they come up the basement and they're into the kitchen, you know what? I know, because they don't think anybody's looking. They're heading for the cookie jar. We've got, have you had any of those chocolate Oreos yet? Double stuffed chocolate Oreos? Oh, there's a slice of heaven for you. Well, the kids know that, so they get up and the first thing they do is head up to the counter to the box of double stuffed chocolate Oreos. And I'm thinking as I peek around the corner, those are mine. I bought those. Those are mine. What do you think you're doing? Benny, I'm just watching. But I already knew. They can't say no to that temptation of the flesh. They're going to come upstairs. They're going to go. Now, that didn't mean that I forced them to eat a cookie. I just knew which way they were going to choose. God knew in eternity past who was going to become a Christian. He knew the choices you would make. It didn't mean his foreknowledge did not force your choice. He just knew it in advance. If he's God and he knows everything, then he knew it. I don't have a problem with that at all. Doesn't mean that he forced my hand. This is not a shotgun wedding. Jesus doesn't come up to you with a 44 Magnum doing his best Dirty Harry imitation going, well, you feel lucky or not. It's a 44 Magnum can blow your head clean off. You know, so come into the kingdom of God or I pull the trigger. Now, is there a bullet in the chamber? I forget. And all the heat, weather, you know. So, well, do you feel lucky, punk? That's not how you and I came into the kingdom of God. He knew which way we would decide, but didn't force us to decide. Dennis?
Okay. We went through this before.
We did?
Well, not me and you. Oh. Tracy.
Mm.
So it was going like this. He said, on this side of the room, they're going to hell, basically. This side's going to heaven. But what I was saying was, if I'm the one that's on the side that's going to hell, and I still keep coming to church, I still keep coming to the Bible studies, am I still going to hell?
Are you saved by going to church and going to Bible studies? Or are you saved by the blood of Jesus Christ? Bing, you just answered your own question, Bronco. Let me move on then. Using that as a segue, Peter says this when we talk about choosing and foreknowledge. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. I'd like to put it up on here. Peter, an apostle of Christ Jesus, I'm backing up to verse 1, but you got verse 2 here. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect. That's another word for chosen. God's elect. Sometimes that word elect refers to the nation of Israel as God's chosen people. Sometimes the word elect refers to believers in the New Testament. We're chosen by God. Exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. So God's choosing of you, your election, if we can use these terms, God knew in advance which way were you going to choose, but he didn't force you to choose. Based according to his foreknowledge. It's the only scripture that tells us how God chose. He knew in advance who was going to say yes. Okay. Doesn't mean I'm forced into the kingdom of God against my will. Well, some are elect to hell and some are elect to heaven, and some are going to hell and they, you know, really? That's not what the Bible says. It doesn't say that. It talks about our election taking us to heaven, but there is nowhere in Scripture that talks about anybody being elect to hell. Nowhere. That's interesting. See? Patsy? I would tell them, so you know the mind of God? Tell you how you can tell if you're elect or not. Ask Jesus to be your Lord and Savior. Well, that's it. It is not, but the Bible says, in fact, it gets a touch ahead of my study here, this whole idea of predestination somehow or another makes us feel like we didn't have a choice in the matter, and nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing could be further from the truth. When it says in verse 5, look at verse 5 for a second. It says, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. So you become adopted into his family. Now, more than just saved, you get adopted into the family of God. Wow. Damiano? Paul says this. Since we're saved by grace, should we go and sin more so that grace might abound? God forbid. That's a misunderstanding of grace. Grace is not to be confused with license to sin. I'm saved by grace. Absolutely. Are all of my sins washed away? Absolutely. Past, present, and future? Absolutely. That doesn't give me the right to go sin. That's a misunderstanding of grace. It's said here that he predestined us, blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing, to be what? Holy and blameless in his sight. That's not consistent with going out and having a sin-a-thon, is it? His desire, we know his will, to be holy and blameless. Are you pursuing that? Are you moving in that direction by the power of God's Holy Spirit? So, yeah, while some who misunderstand grace might take it as license to sin, Paul already addressed that in writing to the church at Rome and said, God forbid. That's not what grace is given for. Then it becomes sloppy agape. Oh, God loves me, doesn't matter what I do. Yeah, it's true that he loves you. Matters what you do. Matters very much what you do. Yeah. You know what what Scripture says I'm predestined to be is not only adopted into the family of God, but conformed to the image of Christ. That's what I'm predestined for. That is God's will for me. Now, that's what we've just touched on. What is God's perfect will? I may be able to sin and still get into the kingdom of God. That's not the issue. For me now, the issue is, what is God's perfect will? His perfect will. It is his will that we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? It is his will that we grow in grace and holiness and be blameless in our conduct. Let me share something with you out of verse 5 there, where touching on the issue of predestined, because Paul will use that word again in verse 11 down there, but there are two other verses that use that same phraseology, and believe it or not, it comes to us out of Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 28. That's the verse we love to quote, and we fail to quote the rest of it. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and who have called according to his purpose. All things work together. Oh, that's great. That's good news. And we stop there, but that's not where he stops. For those God foreknew, who did God foreknow? Us, everything. He knew who was good. Those who God foreknew, God, those people that God knew the decision that we would make, he also predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son. So much for sin. That's not compatible. If I'm being conformed to the image of his son, then I am dead to sin. That he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those that God predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. In other words, it's just as if I had never sinned. So all of this is all the 72-ounce steak. You got to take this thing at one fell swoop. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. All of that is in the past tense. In other words, as far as God is concerned, if you're a legit Christian tonight, I didn't say a churchgoer or a pew warmer, if you have a living, breathing, spirit-filled, on-fire relationship with Jesus Christ, as far as God's concerned, the process is already completed. You're perfect. You're glorified. It's in the past tense. That amazes me. As far as God is concerned, he looks at you through the finished work of Jesus Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." You can't add to that. You put your mind and heart and soul into seeking God. You pursue him with everything that is within you, and you will find sin falling off left and right without you even noticing it. You pursue him. You walk into the sun, and the holy refiner's fire burns off the dross. Jesus said this in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5, "He who overcomes will like them be dressed in white." He's talking to the church there. "I will never blot out his name from the book of life." Now, this is fascinating to me. Those who are dressed in white, who've accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, who are perfect and spotless and holy and blameless in God's sight because of Jesus, God says, "I'll never blot out his name from the book of life." Now, you can't blot out something that wasn't there. Follow me here on this. Apparently, every single person who's ever been born, their name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Those that die without having accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, their names are then blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life. But it is God's intention for all flesh to be saved. God is not willing that any should perish, Peter says. It's God's will. God wants everybody saved. In fact, the only way you can go to hell is over the dead body of his son, Jesus Christ. The only way you can go to hell is to willfully trample underfoot the blood of Jesus Christ. You want to do that so you can live a party lifestyle? Great. It's on you. I'll keep praying for you. I'll keep loving you. I'll keep praying that God draws you to himself, but that's your choice. It's God's will that all of us be saved. Jesus said, and this is the only place in all of the Bible that says anything like this. Jesus says, "I will never blot out his name from the book of life." It's God's will that everybody be saved. That when I finally got a hold of that truth, I said, I'm blown away. God loves you, man. God loves you so much. And it has nothing to do with what a wretched, hot mess you are. It has everything to do with God's love. He's paid a price that you couldn't. Why would you say no to that gift? His grace changes everything. 2 Peter 3:9, "It is not God's will that any should perish. It's only when they willfully choose to die apart from Christ that their names are then blotted out." Understand this, hell was never created to house one single human soul. According to God's word, who was hell created for? Satan and his fallen angels. God doesn't want any human being to go to hell. Hell was never created to house one single human soul. It was created for Satan and his fallen angels. Matthew 25:41 tells us that. It comes from the very words of Jesus himself. In fact, the only way that people can go to hell is to trample underfoot the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, to step over the dead body. People say that all the time, "Well, over my dead body." Yeah, that's whose body you're going to have to step over for you to go to hell. The dead body of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's risen from the dead. But the New Testament terms chosen, elect, or elected, or election just means called and chosen by God. Jesus said, "Many are called, but few are chosen." Many are called. The invitation goes out to everybody, but few respond, few RSVP. Remember Jesus gave a parable one time. He says a wealthy king wanted to give a banquet for his son, a wedding banquet, and he invited all of these guests, but when the time came for the banquet, they each gave a series of excuses. And he says, then you go out into the highways and byways, and anybody, Anybody who will, you invite him to come to this banquet. The invitation to come into the kingdom of God is open to every man, woman, and child who has ever been born since Adam and Eve walked the Garden of Eden so long ago. The parable, time and time again, that Jesus taught the parables was to remind us that there is an invitation, but you have to reply to you have to RSVP to the invitation. There's some action that's required on your part. It just makes sense to me. The New Testament terms, chosen, election, elect, chosen, predestined, it all emphasizes the sovereignty of God, but it does not take away our responsibility to respond. God may be drawing you, but can I tell you, I've had Sunday mornings where I've given an invitation. I said, would anybody like to accept Jesus Christ in this room at all? Anybody? And just for fear of embarrassment and shame, I tell everybody else to close your eyes and bow your head. As there's no magic to that formula. I'm just trying to make it easy for you to come into the kingdom of God. Okay? But there are times where I see people literally grabbing the chair in front of them and their knuckles are white. They're fighting God so hard. The chair's vibrating and they're just fighting God. God's telling them, come on down and get saved, man. And there are people that hang on to their sin and their wretched mess and their torn up lives, and with white knuckles they'll cling to their garbage instead of accepting the gracious gift of eternal life. And I can see right there, we have to respond. I see people not respond all the time. Is there a biblical, I know the Calvinists teach the irresistible grace of God. It's a lie from the pit of hell. Remember the rich young ruler that came to Jesus and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, well, you know the commandments. And the kid said, well, I've kept them all since I was a youth. And Jesus said, okay, this one thing you lack, go and sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. Jesus said, you want to be one of my disciples, dude? You want to be one of the 12? You want to change the world? You want to cast out demons? You want to raise the dead? You want to do radical things that you could never do in your natural self? You come and follow me. And the rich young ruler said, no. Don't ever tell me that the grace of God is irresistible and you can't say no. That's baloney. I tell those people that preach that line of nonsense, read your Bible. I hate theology. I'm not a Calvinist. I'm not an Arminian. I'm a Biblicist, if I'm anything. I just made that word up, by the way. So
he had a no-so because he went away sad.
Yep, sure he went away sad. But didn't Jesus say, count the cost?
Yeah, but Dennis, he went away.
Yeah.
Hmm.
Still sad.
So sure. Well, can I tell you what? I've been done a lot of prison ministry over the years, and I find everybody there is sad. They're generally sad they got caught. They're not repentant of their sins. They're sorry they get caught. And they make up their mind, man, when I get out here, I'm going to do it different next time. I'm going to plan my heist to that 7-Eleven. They only got 35 bucks in a drawer. What a dork. You know, you're going to rob a bank where there's some money, for crying. I love robbing a 7-Eleven. It's like going to my house and robbing my grandkids of their pennies. You're a fool, you know. But criminals, they're all sorry they got caught. They're not sorry for their sins. And there's a huge difference between the two. Repentance of sin is one thing. Being sorry you got caught, something else. I'm sorry for my sins. And I express that contrition, that repentance and humility on a daily basis. It's not because I'm fearful I've lost my salvation. I can't lose my salvation. Jesus said, no man's greater than the Father. And of all that the Father has given me, I'll lose not one of them. So no one can tear me from his hand. So I'm not concerned about, oh, I'm going to fall between his hands like grains of sand. God's sovereignty does not cause me to be neurotic. Ty?
I know that God can be hurt. And our sin hurts him.
No doubt. That's an excellent point. I appreciate you bringing that up. When you say When you say yes to the flesh, what you are doing is looking God square in the face and saying no. It's looking at Jesus and the wounds in his hand and his feet saying, I don't mind trampling underfoot your blood to commit this sin. Really? That's pretty cold. That's pretty callous. Thank you, Tracy. Some were called and refused to respond, like the rich young ruler, but others did respond. You remember Peter and James and John and Andrew, who left their nets. The invitation was given, and they did respond. So we have biblical evidence of people that were given an invitation and didn't come, not only the parables of Jesus, but the rich young ruler as well. Think that through. I have no problem with that, because doesn't the Bible say that he made man in his own image? That, to me, means that he made, being made in God's own image, which means that you and I possess a infinitesimally small measure of his attributes. One of God's attributes is sovereignty. Sovereignty simply means you have the ability to make choices. That's all sovereignty means. We've been in, because we're made in the image of God, God gives you the ability to say yes or no. Did somebody put a gun to your head, Dennis, this morning and say, you wear that t-shirt or die? Okay, you exercised what? Your sovereignty. Your choice to go to work today or not. We, every single one of us in this room, made a whole slug of choices. Why do we feel that God's off base when he makes choices? He chose us, it says in Scripture here. I don't have a problem with that. He's God. He can do anything he wants. We exercise a measure of that sovereignty on a daily basis. The ability to make decisions. You see it in Adam and Eve. Didn't they have a choice to obey God or not? Of course they did. Didn't Cain have a choice to kill his brother Abel or not? Free will. You can't argue with the fact that it's found in the earliest pages of the Old Testament. Did the nation of Israel have a choice to obey God's laws and commandments and prophets? Didn't they have a choice whether to obey them or not? They didn't have to jail up Jeremiah or have Isaiah as an old man sawed in two. They chose to do that, because they've been imbued with a measure of God's sovereignty. Didn't the religious leaders of Jesus' day have a choice to accept him as the Messiah or not? Free will, their choice. Did the people have a choice to ask for the release of Barabbas or Jesus? Free will, free will. The list goes on and on and on. Without free will, the commands to obey or not, are meaningless. If we don't have a choice in this, why command us to obey? And we don't have a choice. It's a foolish argument. The perfect balance between the sovereignty of God and the responsibilities of man is found in Colossians 1:27 or 1:21, excuse me, in verses following. And I just want, this is the last one I'm going to pull up, but I want you to see this in one sentence. You're going to see the perfect balance between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. The Calvinists are going to love the first half of the sentence and hate the second. Arminian folks are going to love the second half and hate the first. But it's all one sentence in the Greek language, as Paul writes to the Colossian church. Colossians 1:21. Feel free to turn there if you don't believe me. Once, Paul says to the Colossian believers, you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. In other words, your sins have separated you from God. That's what he's saying. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, free from accusation. If that conjunction is the biggest word in the New Testament. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out by the gospel. First half of that sentence emphasizes the sovereignty of God. The second half of that tells you that you got a responsibility in this thing as well. If. It's always a conditional statement. Do you know how you'll... this? Can I just blow your mind away in closing? Do you know how many times the word if is mentioned in the Bible? This conditional statement? It's mentioned 1,715 times. If. In other words, every place that word is mentioned, nearly every place, there's a few words just used as a conjunction. Boy, 90%+ if tells you have a responsibility once saved. You have a responsibility to respond. You have a responsibility to do everything you can to pursue God, and He'll strip the sin away from you. But you have a responsibility. And nowhere is it captured more poignantly than there in Colossians, starting in chapter 1 and verse 21. If you continue in your faith, it's a conditional statement. It says you have a responsibility. Can I lose my salvation? No. Do I have a responsibility in this relationship? You bet I do. Sorry, one sentence balances out perfectly historic Calvinism and Arminianism. It is all. Historic theology tends to pit the sovereignty of God against the responsibility of man, but we just saw one sentence that has both. How many times does Jesus said, let anyone who come to the fountain of life and drink of the water of life freely? He is the bread of life. How many times did he say, whosoever will? The invitation is given to everybody, but historic Calvinism says, no. Christ only died for the elect. That's not what it says. For God so loved the world. My Bible says he gave his only begotten son. So I'm a poor Calvinist, about a 2.5-point Calvinist. Not real good. And we'll talk about historic Calvinism a little bit next week. But look at that. We actually got up to where? Yeah, we are booming. We are moving right along. Don't want to hear about this tomorrow. Our folks that work in the office, you hear me? This is deep water, man. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we?